Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord.
Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.
Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Maker of heaven and earth.
Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When we say that we are evangelicals, one of the things we are proclaiming is that we believe in reformations. The first reformers in the Protestant Reformation were called evangelicals, and so we align ourselves with them. But the larger point is that we believe that this is how God intends to get the project done. And this project is the restoration of all things, the renewal of all things, the rebirth of the whole world, the whole universe, the new creation. But all reformation begins in the heart. All renewal, all rebirth begins when the Holy Spirit changes a slave of sin into a free man. When the Holy Spirit breathes on a man made of dust and lights him up, making him a man of spirit. One of the great glories of the Protestant Reformation was the insistence on the centrality of freedom. Christ came proclaiming liberty to captives, and that wasn't just a Sunday school slogan. The point was that if Jesus set somebody free, they were really free. When Jesus proclaims forgiveness, it echoes into economies and politics and science and technology and medicine. This is because the gospel is the proclamation of the kingdom of Jesus. And the kingdom of Jesus is reformation for the world. We're here celebrating a great reformation that Jesus set off 500 years ago. And we see around us all the signs that Jesus is getting ready to do it again. Not the least of which is the fact that we see such dire need for it. As it turns out, the spark that set that blaze went off in a little college town in Germany called Wittenberg by a wicked, smart monk with a really bad attitude. And so here we are, gathered in a little college town in the middle of nowhere, Idaho, at the door of the church, gathered to hammer our theses, our praises, our prayers, our songs, our sin, our pain, our joy, our faith to the door. And there is no other door but Jesus. So come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And as you're able, kneel to confess your sins. And all this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. Amen. Arise and hear the good news. Hear the gospel from the book of Romans. Paul declares, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have confessed your sins. You have nailed them to the cross and you bear them no more. You are free. You are forgiven. You are clean. And I declare this to you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. These are the words of God. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a light in a dark place. And we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and lives to apply. Father, we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
In this parable, the Lord Jesus is teaching us not to despise the day of small beginnings, as it says in Zechariah 4:10. We see in the parable a disproportionate result from the tiniest of garden seeds, an herbal plant that can grow to twice a man's height. When this happens, it is not an instance of something going terribly wrong. It is not an instance of something falling apart. This is the genius of the kingdom. The seed is the kingdom, and if the seed is the kingdom, the plant is the kingdom. Now, you recall that Jesus in this parable is giving us a parable in a series of parables. This is the third one in a series of seven. And this parable and the following one, the one about the leaven, are found in between the telling of the parable of the wheat and the darnel and the interpretation of that parable later. So we have the wheat and the darnel that we addressed last week, and then the interpretation later, and then the mustard seed and the leaven parable occur in between the giving of that parable and the interpretation of it. Contextually, this means that we should look for indications of these things being woven together. Jesus says here that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, verse 31. An unidentified man takes that seed and plants it in his field, verse 31. Mark's version of this parable says that the seed was sown in the earth. We see that in Mark 4:30. And Luke's version says that the man sowed the seed in his garden. So we have a field, the earth, and the garden. These are not mutually exclusive, but we see a difference of wording. So in Luke 13, the seed is sown in his garden. The Lord says that the seed is the smallest of the seeds, and yet it results in a plant that is the greatest of all the herbs, tree-like. And the result of this phenomenal growth is that the birds of the air come and nest in the branches of that mustard plant. Verse 32. Now remember that Jesus gave us an answer key, both for the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the darnel. And he gives us an answer key so that we would learn how to handle all of the parables. Jesus said of the parable of the sower, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any parable? Indicating that the way you understand these parables has to be analogous from parable to parable. So what use is an answer key if you don't use it? The sower is clearly Jesus, as it is the Lord Jesus in the other parables. The sower is clearly Jesus. And since the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, it is clear that the mustard plant is that same kingdom grown to a remarkable size later, especially considering its insignificant beginning. So if the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed growing, and the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed grown. The previous parable was meant to teach us not to be thrown by the presence of evil in the kingdom. Don't be surprised. The parable of the dragnet, you haul in all the fish, and when you haul in all the fish, you get some bad ones. And when you plant a field of wheat, an enemy comes in and plants tares. Don't be surprised. Don't be thrown. Don't be upset by the presence of hypocrites in the church. Don't be upset by the presence of evil in the church in the wrong way. Of course, there's a sense in which we ought to be stirred and worked up whenever we're dealing with evil, whenever we're confronting evil. But we must not be upset by the mere fact of it. We must not be upset because this is how God has determined to tell the story of his kingdom. It's his kingdom after all. And the reason for bringing that up here is that this kingdom grows to a size that allows for evil to take up residence. In the previous parable of the sower, the birds of the air that come and take the seed away represent the devil. So the birds of the air represent the devil in the first parable, and there's no reason to change anything here. The kingdom grows to a size that allows for evil to take up residence in it. But just as darnel is not wheat, so also birds are not mustard branches. So birds coming and flocking, taking up residence in the kingdom, that doesn't turn them into mustard branches. A mouse born in a biscuit box, as Corrie ten Boom said, is not a biscuit. You can come, you can take up residence, you can be associated with, you can be closely identified with, but still be utterly alien. So, what are we to take away from this? Jesus teaches us here that in his kingdom, the effects are disproportionate. The effects are way out of proportion to the causes, at least when we're looking at them from an external vantage point. The cause is a small seed, and the result is a large plant. Small seed, minuscule seed, large plant. Don't think in simplistic carnal categories. The Lord Jesus elsewhere adds another detail about seed, which is important, and that is that seeds are not just small in comparison with the plant that grows from them, they are also dead. The seed's not only small, it's also a dead small seed. In John 12:24, he says that the seed has to die, and if the seed dies and goes in the ground, then that dead seed produces much fruit. So there's a sharp contrast here between the size of the seed and the size of the plant, and also we see a sharp contrast with the conditions of death and the conditions of resurrection. That's a sharp contrast as well. So you have small to large, and you have dead to alive. Jesus set the pattern in the way he did when he established his kingdom. He set the pattern this way in his death and resurrection. He is the seed. Not only is he the sower, but he's also the seed. He is the resurrection and the life. He died, and the whole world is quickened as a result. But he did not just die. He also died and rose to set the pace for everyone who would follow him, for everyone who would come after him. He says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily and come follow me. He doesn't just say that I want to die and rise so that you guys can be spectators and applaud what I did. He said, I'm establishing the pattern. This is how my kingdom works. I've done the fundamental death and resurrection. I have died for the sins of the world, and I came back to life for your justification. And so the fundamental business is transacted. You are saved people because of his death and resurrection. But he says, I don't want just that. I want the kingdom to grow and expand. I want people to learn. I want heathen nations to hear the gospel preached. I want children to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this is what you do. Use my playbook. Do what I did. This is how I tell the story in the world. This is the way I go about things. Don't try to do it another way. Don't try to establish it with force of arms. Don't try to do top-down coercion. Die and rise. This is the pattern. We do not die and rise in competition with Jesus. We die and rise in imitation of Jesus. This is how it is done. Jesus established this pattern, and he established this pattern so that we would learn to walk that way. Take up your cross daily and follow him. We are commemorating the Great Reformation almost 500 years ago. That started almost 500 years ago. And this is why the Reformation was the great event that it was. It was a great event because at the time, it didn't look like anything of the kind. At the time, it did not look like what we see it to be. We see the mustard plant. They saw the mustard seed. Think of it this way. Every institution, every society, every group of people loves to honor its living conformists and honor its dead troublemakers. That's how societies work. We honor the dead troublemakers, and we honor all the living people who do exactly as we say and who color inside the lines. Which prophets have memorials that are built in their honor? Which prophets have the Pharisees of Jesus' day, which prophets did they build memorials in remembrance of? Why, the dead ones. They built memorials of the dead prophets. If the dead prophets came back to life, they would treat them just as they treated John the Baptist and just as they treated the Lord Jesus. We can see how this works very, very easily. This is a basic human failing. You know, you're familiar with the famous statue of the Minutemen. From the Battle of Lexington and Concord. The Minuteman in his colonial garb and a bronze statue and a musket, and he's standing in a heroic pose, the kind that makes a good logo for insurance companies. And right. So he's there he is. There's a Minuteman, founder of our freedom. He's a great guy. What a wonderful... Put him in a business jacket and tie, business suit, and what is he now? Well, he's a nut job with an assault weapon. That's what he is now. Back in, well, we have to understand, That's what he was back then too. All right? He's only the heroic figure because he's dead and gone. Societies love to honor the dead and gone, and they honor them for their troublemaking because they're not doing it anymore. That's why we honor it. And we want all the people who are conforming and who are, oh, you can't get Romans 13, everything, Romans 13. Well, the reformers didn't think like that. At the time of the Reformation, the reformers did not walk to their churches or their meetings or their homes past great big statues of themselves. There were not great big statues of John Calvin in Geneva at the time. All there were for John Calvin in Geneva at the time were headache after headache after headache. He was exiled from Geneva once. You had these great reformers were great reformers because they stood down the society of their day. They were troublemakers. They were not there yet. At the time, they were being hunted. Prices were on their heads. Luther describes the Christian as a solitary bird sitting on the rooftop and warbling his little song. He did not see himself as being at the center of this monolithic Christian Europe. He was a man in trouble. He was a man with a price on his head. He was a man in trouble virtually all of his life. Nothing great was ever accomplished by a reasonable man. And you can't expect, when Jesus walked through the streets of Jerusalem, he didn't walk toward the temple and walk into a little square that was near the temple and see a great 50-foot gold statue of a mustard seed. They didn't honor the mustard seed then. The mustard seed didn't look like anything then. That's why men of faith see it. Men of faith understand that great things come from little things. Men who live by faith understand that nothing was accomplished by a reasonable man. What is it that overcomes the world, John asks? Is it not our faith? What can faith see? Faith can see small things, and faith understands that great things come from small things. So part of the unreasonableness of the reformer is that he expects greatness to rise out of insignificance. And he expects greatness to arise out of his insignificance. How do you know that you're going to conquer the world? How do you know that? How do you know you're going to conquer the world? How will you manage to fill Jerusalem with your teaching? That is easy. We should say, we know that we can do it. You know why? Because we are nobody. We know it's inevitable. Why? Because we can't. We know that this is going to happen. Why? Because we are nothing. And nothing and God outnumber everyone. Nothing, nobody, and God outnumbers the devil and all his hosts. Nobody and God outnumber all the kingdoms of this world. Faith is what overcomes the world, and faith can fit in a mustard seed. Faith, and the world doesn't take any recognition. The world doesn't notice. The world doesn't see it. The world just goes on being important. And they don't recognize the mustard seed until it grows into something great, and then they build the statues, and they build the memorials, and they make logos for insurance companies. Now, let's talk for a moment about what Jesus actually says here, because as I was preparing this message, I had occasion to read a bunch of commentators on this passage, and I have to be honest with you. A number of commentators, I think perhaps even the majority, do not want Jesus to have said what he said here. This parable doesn't go down easily with them. And the next one about the leaven is like it. It's quite striking. A lot of commentators, when it comes to parables like this, act like, Joe Biden's spin guy. So a politician goes out and he says something. A gaffe is defined as accidentally speaking the truth. And then you say something true, and then you've got handlers, you've got PR guys who panic, and then they go into the spin room and they do what's called walking it back. It is really amazing because this happens over and over again. People say something, they say it's a little too unvarnished, a little too out there, a little too plain, a little too understandable, and then the commentators will say, well, we're looking for the handlers to come out and walk it back. So-and-so is walking it back. And in other words, everybody sees the trick. Everybody sees exactly what's going on. And they say, oh, the candidate got off his meds. And then and we go and rope him, we haul him back in, we clean him up, and we say, now this is what he really meant to say. And then the whole establishment says, ah, that's what he meant to say. Let's go with that. Well, Jesus has commentators. Someone once said wisely that clear writers have readers, obscure writers have commentators. And you might say, well, why then is the Bible, why then is the Bible have commentaries? Well, it's because, not because the Bible's obscure, it's because we want it to be obscure. One old gentleman walked up to a preacher after service and said, you know, this here Bible sheds a lot of light on them, their commentaries. I was struck by how many commentators said, well, when Jesus said that this little tiny seed would grow into a great big plant and the birds of the air would come and it would, when he said that, that's clearly not right. That conflicts with our idea of the progress of the kingdom of God. When Jesus says in the next parable that the leaven works through the whole loaf until the whole thing is leavened, what could he possibly have meant by that? Maybe he meant that the whole loaf, which is the world, would be leavened by the gospel. Maybe he meant that the kingdom is going to spread and affect every last thing. Maybe he meant here that this little tiny seed, Jesus with an obscure ragtag group of fishermen for disciples, would go out and would conquer the world. Maybe that's what he meant. Maybe he meant that this little obscure seed would grow up and become a great plant. No, we need to fix it. This parable of small beginnings and enormous results sounds a little bit too much like Constantine did a good thing. It sounds a little bit too much like Constantine did a good thing when he abolished the sacrifices. The ancient pagan sacrifices were ceased. Was that a bad thing? When he stopped persecuting the Christians, was that a bad thing? When he became a Christian, was that a bad thing? And somebody might say, well, there were problems. There were problems. He didn't become a perfect Christian. Society didn't become a perfect Christian. It's like you're stopping the mustard plant when it's a foot tall and saying, is that perfect? Is that done? No, it's not done. These stories, these parables show you that this is there's an arc to it. You plant the crop grows, you harvest. You plant the seed grows, and it comes to a climax or a conclusion. The leaven goes in the loaf. It permeates the whole loaf. This is a story. And you can't stop it at any point and say, since Constantine was not a perfect Christian, he wasn't a Christian at all. So we then set up shop to argue that Constantine did a terrible thing, and that our argument in favor of this idea is that birds came and nested in the branches of the mustard plant. Well, you see, when Constantine legalized Christianity, there were people who weren't true Christians, and they came, they were attracted to the kingdom of God, and they came and nested in the branches. What about that, huh? That's what Jesus told us was going to happen. He said, now, when this happens, you get to this point, the birds are going to come, and if you panic and start running around, and you get the chainsaw to cut down the mustard plant because we have birds. Isn't this what Jesus said would happen? Jesus predicted this. How is this an argument for not planting the mustard seed in the first place? How is this an argument for cutting the mustard plant down? How is this an argument for saying, well, the mustard plant is bad because the birds are bad? That's like saying the wheat field is not a wheat field because there are tares in it. That's like saying we shouldn't plant the main crop in the good soil because some seed falls on bad soil. In the world that the Lord is talking about, when things go wrong, that means we are right on schedule. Reformations are messy. Reformations are not glorious. They're messy. You get called all sorts of things. You get arrested. You get run out of the country. William Tyndale had to flee the country in order to translate the Bible into English. And he was betrayed by a false prophet. He was betrayed by someone who pretended to be a friend. He was arrested, and he was strangled and then burned. And William Tyndale's last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. All right, now, that's a mess. That's terrible. That's not a good thing. Right? Well, it's a glorious thing. But we have to understand, Christians get their definition of glory from Christ on the cross. We get our definition of glory from Christ on the cross, and it's completed, fulfilled by his resurrection from the dead. Someone has once said, very wisely said, that the kingdom of God, it proceeds from triumph to triumph, with every last one of the triumphs cleverly disguised, cleverly camouflaged as disasters. That's God's camo. Disasters are God's camo. God hides it. God hides his triumphs. God hides his conquests. God hides what he is doing in the camo of disasters. Begin with the greatest of them, right? What was the salvation of the world? The Messiah of God, the Son of God, the Son of God himself came down, was laid out on a plank of wood, and nails were driven through his hands, and nails were driven through his feet, and it was raised up. He'd been flayed, he'd been flogged, his beard had been pulled out, Isaiah says. He'd been spat upon. Terrible, terrible. Nothing worse has ever happened in the history of the world. From the beginning of the world to the end of the world, there was no greater crime than that. And what was it? It was your salvation. That's what it was. It was your forgiveness. That's what it was. It was your cleansing. That's what it was. And the rulers of this age looked at it and they couldn't see through the camo. If the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, Jesus did that, and just like the parables, he tells the parable, it gives us an answer key, so we would be able to read the story. So we'd be able to understand the other parables. He gave us the central story, the story of stories, the most glorious story with the most glorious camouflage ever. And he says, now, you need to understand that this is how I do things. This, you have to understand, this is how I overthrow kingdoms. This is how I accomplish great things. And then 500 years ago, when the Reformation happened, what did he do? He did it exactly the same way. He always does his great work this way. Chesterton put it like this: Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Christendom dies repeatedly. Christendom is dead. Long live Christendom. The West is dead. Long live the West. The gospel is dead. Long live the gospel. This is how God does it. This is not a secret. Jesus explained it to us over and over and over again. We have to learn to think like seed. We have to learn to think like seed. Seed spends itself. Seed dies. It's insignificant to begin with. It dies and it goes in the ground. And what does God do? God does wonderful things. Jesus is the Lord of history, and we are not. What is the job of seed? It is to go in the ground. It is the job of seed to die. And it is the job of seed to expect great things from it. But if we're too busy to do that, if we are re-explaining the parables, trying to walk it back, trying to say Jesus allowed for birds to come and nest in the branches. Let them. Jesus allowed for the tares to grow alongside the wheat. What about this person who can't be uprooted until the eschaton? Well, don't uproot them until the eschaton. God knows what he's doing. Jesus is still the Lord of all history. Jesus is still telling the story. If we are re-explaining the parables or explaining the parables away or keeping children away from Jesus because he's such a busy man or otherwise making ourselves what we think is useful, we are being too busy to think like seed. Seed is God's pattern, God's gift. And we despise, going back to Zechariah 4:10, if we despise the day of small beginnings, then we are despising God's plan for human history. If we despise the day of small beginnings, we can't do that without despising seed. But God does everything through seed. The seed is the word of God. The seed is the gospel. And you can say, I don't understand how this little teeny tiny thing can go in someone's heart and create such a transformation. Well, we don't have to understand how. We don't have to do the math. We don't have to figure it all out that way. But what we have to do is trust. What we have to do is sow by faith. We have to be sown by faith. We have to die by faith. Because if you die, if you die and go in the ground, then whatever happens after that is not up to you. Whatever happens after that is up to the Lord of the story. It's up to the sower. And when you look at the, when you consider, if you stop evaluating the progress of the kingdom of God every 5 years, if you evaluate how are we doing and you measure it every 5 years, you're like a kindergartner who plants a bean in one of those egg carton things. You plant the beans in the egg carton and then you dig the bean up every day to see how it's doing. At some point, the kindergarten teacher has to take the child aside and say, stop digging the bean up to see how it's doing. You're disturbing it. It needs to go in there and leave it be. And then you come back and a week later you see something. And you have to frame it with the right frame. When you look at the kingdom of God, when you look at the progress of the kingdom of God, we've been 2,000 years into it. The leaven's been in the loaf for 2,000 years. The mustard seed has been growing for 2,000 years. And we always tend to think that we're there now, that we are living at the apex of human history. We think that we're in the last days of everything. And it never dawns on us to think that we are the early church. We are in the early church. Future school children 5,000 years from now will be racking their brains trying to figure out who lived first, C.S. Lewis or Augustine. Because it will all be back ancient history. We are the early church. We are the very beginning. We can see the plant grow. The plant has grown some. And we want to say, well, is that it? Is that all? No, that's not. God's eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. We are just getting started. And in order to get going, we have to do a lot more dying, a lot more going in the ground, a lot more of giving ourselves away, a lot more of imitating the Lord Jesus. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all your kindness to us. We thank you that your kingdom is like seed. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of imitating your Son, our Lord, by being seed ourselves. We thank you for that gift. And Father, we commit it all to you, asking you to do great things, great and marvelous things.
You've been reminded this morning that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's tiny and it seems insignificant and it goes down to the ground and its job is to die. And then it bursts up through the earth and becomes a great tree. So you have your marching orders. Go home and die for one another. Go to work and lay your lives down. Love your children and give yourself away for them. Die so that you may live. Lose your life so you may find it. Become the least so that you may become great. And receive with believing hearts the blessing of your God. The Lord bless you and guard you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And go in peace, and the God of peace be with you. Amen, amen. And amen.